Well, this morning I want to bring one lesson to you that I'm calling A Call to Uncompromising Baptist Ecclesiology. A Call to Uncompromising Baptist Ecclesiology. I want to take two texts of Scripture, which I'll not expound, but they set a backdrop, they set the tone for the study. The first verse is from Judges 2, where it says, "They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked." And then in Hebrews 2, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Now it's my goal this morning to warn you of some in our day that have turned from the way in which their fathers walked, and to plead with you to give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, in order that you not drift away. Now, a few words regarding the often unpleasant but always necessary duty of marking out dangerous errors in those who teach them. If you turn, please, to Acts chapter 20, a passage that you're very familiar with, the one that is worth rereading. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, the apostle is addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus. And to these elders, he says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He says to these elders to watch and to remember and to warn. And it's my duty as a shepherd of this flock, or to use the imagery of Scripture, as a watchman upon the wall, to warn you, the flock of God, of a particular approaching danger. I would like for you to be aware of that in advance. I fully realize that there are some who will at this point roll their eyes and sigh and say, "Oh, here he goes again." There may be some who would say, "Why can't he just give us an uplifting message that will send us out of here with a smile on our face and a bounce to our step?" Well, let me make just two comments about such sentiments. First of all, I have, because of the particular and unusual, perhaps unique way that the Lord has composed our eldership, I have comparatively few opportunities to stand before you. And yet I have more than a few concerns about the dangers that would harm you, and I want to protect you. Secondly, this particular flock is blessed with some of the most uplifting preaching anywhere in the land in the persons of my fellow elders. So you do not at all lack such uplifting preaching. So I think you can endure for an hour this rather gruff elder. All right. But really, is not the larger question at issue this? Are such messages of warning biblical? And if they are biblically warranted, would you rather that your elders avoided them or delivered them to you for your good and your safekeeping? Now, contrary to what some may think, I do not enjoy listing the errors of others and naming those who propose them. It's not a pleasant thing to do. I would much rather teach on some obscure, abstract theological doctrine and not have to name any names. But from time to time, there comes on the horizon a danger, a threat to the flock, and warning must be given lest you step into a snare unawares. Now, in Colossians, we find the Apostle Paul, as is his fashion, giving a warning. In Colossians 1:28, he says, regarding Christ, "Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And then in Ezekiel chapter 3, words that put a holy reverential fear in the hearts of elders, Ezekiel 3:20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." And that puts fear into my heart. And that causes me to be bold enough to speak when I would rather be silent. Now, I want to set before you this morning a rather unusual exhortation. And at first hearing, it might startle you. But listen to me carefully. I want to make a plea concerning an occasion where a church must not follow its elders. An occasion where a church must not follow its elders. Now, such a statement might surprise you. We recognize in this place that there is a general biblical principle which requires us to follow our elders. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, this is good, it is true, it is right, and we embrace that wholeheartedly. However, it is not unqualified, and it is not absolute. Consider the strong warning that the apostle gave to the Christians in the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, the apostle warns the members of the Galatian churches that if he himself, or what's more, if an angel from heaven tried to lead them away from the true gospel to another gospel, then they were to stop up their ears and let such a one as that perish in hell, whether he be apostle or angel. Now, how much less should you allow an elder who is neither apostle nor elder to lead you away from those things most surely believed among us? It ought not to be, however much you might be endeared to such an elder. Now, here's something to ponder, and perhaps you haven't thought of this very often, but it is not only the elders who are charged with the duty of maintaining doctrinal purity. The Scriptures clearly place this duty upon the members themselves. You people. It is not just the elders' concern to guard the doctrinal purity of the church. That is upon your shoulders as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, of course, this epistle the apostle addresses to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, what he writes is not strictly to the bishops and deacons. It is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's everyone. And he says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you..." That is, you members of the church of Philippi, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, that is, as a group, locked arm in arm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, that is to the rank and file members of the church. Professionals, hourly laborers, housewives, every member is engaged in this common cause. And this applies to you here as well. A well-known verse, Jude, the third verse. We read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, the members, the flock of God, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, it is my desire as a faithful watchman upon the wall to sound the alarm and to put you on your guard relative to a coming threat. Some of you may already be aware of it. Some of you may not have heard of it yet. In so doing, I will necessarily be naming a well-known evangelical leader who has a large following outside of his own flock. This is not the first time that your elders have named him by name and given you a word of caution. Many of you know who John Piper is. His books are popular. He frequently writes for World Magazine. He pastors a large Baptist church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he is a prominent, influential leader in evangelical circles. And I'll have more to say yet about words of commendation. As many of you understand, we here believe that under God, the vital doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was recovered in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, when Luther and his contemporaries proclaimed the doctrine of salvation by grace through Christ, it wasn't the inventing of a new doctrine. It was recovering a true biblical doctrine that had been buried for centuries. So it was the recovery of a biblical doctrine. We as Reformed Baptists are thankful for this recovery, and we likewise embrace these precious doctrines of grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, as many of you also know, as Reformed Baptists, we are equally convinced that most of these early reformers stopped short of a thoroughgoing reformation. In particular, they left the identity of the church much as it came to them from Roman Catholicism. Prior to the Reformation, they baptized infants and regarded them as members of the church. And after Reformation, they continued to baptize infants and regard them as members of the church. Their understanding or misunderstanding of the church and its composition came through the Reformation unchanged from Roman Catholicism. Now, it was through the struggles of persecuted Anabaptists and then our own Baptist forefathers over 300 years ago that the pure doctrine of regenerate church membership was recovered. Men like Benjamin Keach, who in the latter part of the 17th century believed that he and his Baptist brethren were moving beyond the work of the Reformers and the Puritans in their understanding of the church. Keach was certain that unless and until the Paedo-Baptist Reformers abandoned infant baptism, there could be no thoroughgoing reformation in their churches. The recovery of the biblical doctrine that churches were made up exclusively of those who believed was a great breakthrough in the history of the church. It set before a watching world a holy people, saints, as the New Testament calls them. The bride of Christ made up of those and only those who made credible profession of new life in Christ. Now here you take that for granted. It's just so common. It's just so patently evident. But it's not so common in church history. It's not so common even among Paedo-Baptists in our day. Now sadly, John Piper and his fellow elders are leading their congregation, a Baptist congregation, and God knows only how many others are going to follow his lead, backwards to a time when the biblical doctrine of the church was poorly understood. Here is the statement that Piper and his fellow elders have issued on the subject. They say, quote, "The Council of Elders believes that the membership requirements at Bethlehem should move toward being roughly the same as the requirements for membership in the universal body of Christ. That is, we have come to the conclusion that it is seriously questionable to say to a person who gives good evidence of being a true Christian and who wants to join Bethlehem, quote, you cannot join here." Now, simply put, John Piper has embraced a position or a proposition about the church which has been floating around evangelicalism for quite some time. I hope to show you in the time remaining this morning that this proposition is both false and it is dangerous. Now, I want to do this under three simple headings. I want to state the proposition. Then I want to give to you a practical meaning of that proposition. And then thirdly, I hope to demonstrate the fallacy of the proposition. So first of all, I want to state the proposition. And I've heard this basically in the same form for a number of years. The proposition goes thus. The door to membership in our local church should be as wide as the door to membership in the universal church. The door to membership in our local church should be as wide as the door into membership in the universal church. Now, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it, at first hearing? This proposition appeals, or attempts to appeal, to the desire that every Christian has to be more Christ-like. After all, Jesus wouldn't turn these folks away. Why should we? Well, we'll take a closer look at this proposition. And by the way, Piper has particularly in mind those who embrace paedobaptism. Now, I want to explain the practical meaning of this proposition. The practical meaning. It is this. Anyone that Jesus saves ought to be admitted into membership of our particular church, no matter what else he believes about doctrine or practice. Let me give you that again. Anyone that Jesus saves ought to be admitted into the membership of our particular church, no matter what else they believe about doctrine or practice. Now, for some of you, the light is probably already coming on. You can see where this would lead, can't you? For those of you who need a little more help, let me now, in the third place, demonstrate the fallacy of this seemingly innocent proposition. In case you haven't noticed, the Lord Jesus has a multitude of followers with a greatly diverse set of beliefs. Anybody ever noticed that in your walk with Christ? All right. Among the multitudes that follow Christ, you have antinomians who are in serious error regarding the place of the law in the life of the believer. You have Arminians who are greatly mistaken about how sinners are saved. Is God active or passive in the sinner's salvation? And who moves first as the sinner comes to Christ? There are hyper-Calvinists who see no need to evangelize the lost because the die is cast. It's all going to shake out the same anyway. Why bother to evangelize? You have paedobaptists who are tragically mistaken about their infant's relationship to God. You have charismatics who are confused about tongues, healings, continuing revelation, and the like. And then finally, you have a host of those who hold to aberrant views of worship. The emerging church movement, normative versus regulative principle, vestments, statues, beads, candles, incense, pictures, chanting, dancing, bands, choirs, orchestras, plays, and the list seems almost endless of views about what constitutes biblical worship. And all of these are following Christ. Now, what if we were to take 20 persons from each of these six categories, 120 in all, and mix them into one congregation? What do you think we would have? Chaos? How else would you describe it? That's a good word. How else might you describe it? Division? Okay. Right? All right. Would we have a congregation like that other 120 in the book of Acts who were gathered together in the upper room? We read repeatedly about them that they were all with one accord. Would this 120 that we put together be all in one accord? I don't think so. There would be pandemonium, chaos, confusion, discord, and strife. It would be bedlam. Now, some today might say, well, what's the problem with that? I like a good fight. That's not what the church is about. I want to set before you the proposition that unity in the church is indispensable. Unity in the local church is indispensable. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. Two can't walk together unless they are agreed. One says we need to go south. They said, no, we need to go north. And they're not going to walk together. Good order in the church is not a luxury. It is a necessity. A well-ordered church is the goal which Scripture points us to. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. Titus 1:5, we read, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul commends them, saying, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, the 19th century American Baptist, John L. Dagg, recognized the threat to church order that was posed by infant baptism. He was writing 150 years ago, and he understood and said that infant baptism is not something innocent out there and harmless. It is a threat to church order. He wrote saying, the members of a church who understand the law of Christ are bound to observe it, that is the law of Christ, are bound to observe it strictly, whatever may be the ignorance and errors of others. For them to admit unbaptized persons to membership is to subvert a known law of Christ. The single question for the church is, shall its order be established according to the will of God, or shall it not? And he has his finger right on the problem. The order of the church is not to be established by popular vote, by contemporary trends, or anything else, but the will of the head of the church. But the elders at Bethlehem, while admitting, and they do admit this, that believers' baptism is the biblical position, nonetheless are fudging on this and telling their congregation this, quote, "The most obvious change this involves is allowing the possibility that a person may become a member who has not been baptized by immersion as a believer, but who regards the baptismal ritual that he received in infancy in such a way that it would violate his conscience to be baptized as a believer." Now, did you get that? Was it too long of a quote? Would you like to hear it again? This is what they're telling their congregation. Now, let that sink in for a moment, you biblically convinced Baptists. These shepherds who will give an account of those sheep that are in their care, they are willing to let members cling to an unbiblical ritual which has its roots in the Old Covenant community of Israel, a community which was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. That is the historical foundation and root of infant baptism. In a shocking and indefensible admission, the elders at Bethlehem state that their convictions as a Baptist church will nonetheless be protected. They'll still be protected because the elders themselves will be compelled to embrace only believers' baptism. Does that put your heart at ease? That'll take care of it, won't it? Their exact words are, "The elders of the church may not believe, teach, or practice any other form of baptism as legitimate than believers' baptism by immersion." Law. So we've got the bases covered. It's going to be safe because the elders are going to hold to the true doctrine. I think I can hear the wheels turning. This position raises several difficult and pressing questions. Why are prospective members, for the sake of their consciences, allowed to hold an illegitimate view of baptism, while the consciences of the elders are to be bound holding a legitimate view? Explain to me and show me the passage in Scripture where that's biblical. How is that safe, wise, sound, and faithful? How is that going to protect the integrity of the church? Secondly, if someone may come into membership holding an illegitimate, unbiblical view of one doctrine, why not two, or four, or more? Where does it end and why, and on what basis could you justify stopping it here after the 13th aberrant doctrine? You can hold 13 aberrant doctrines, but no more. Well, all right, 15, but we're going to stop it there. What kind of sense does that make? How is that shepherding carefully the flock of God when wolves are all about? Thirdly, what happens when 20 years later, 50% of the membership is comprised of those who came in as paedal Baptists? The integrity of the church will have already been lost. These adult members who have grown up in the church and never known or embraced anything but paedal baptism are now voting members of the church. And how long do you think this rule about the elders standing firm is going to last? When will that be rewritten? It's not that hard to figure out, if you know anything about human nature, history. Charles Spurgeon saw this in his own day, in the 19th century England that he lived in, regarding the famous downgrade controversy in which a multitude of churches abandoned Orthodox faith. Spurgeon said, "The principal cause of the quicker descent on the downgrade among the Presbyterians rather than among other nonconformists may be traced not so much to their more scholarly ministry, nor altogether to their renunciation of Puritan habits. But here's where he traces it. But to their rule of admitting to the privileges of church membership. Spurgeon understood that paedo-baptists, holding to paedo-baptism, slid further and faster down the downgrade into error than other nonconformists because of their habit of admitting into the membership unconverted people, babies, and the like. He understood that. Spurgeon was right. Infant baptism compromises the identity, the purity, and therefore the integrity of the church. And this hastens its doctrinal decline. It's no small error that the elders of Bethlehem Baptist are making. For the sake of appearing more generous than those seeking membership in the church, more generous to those seeking membership in the church, they are compromising, in so doing, the very security and the future witness of that church. They're taking away with one hand what they think they're granting with the other. They're seeking to be so open-hearted, so open-armed, and welcoming these, yet in so doing, they are sowing the seeds of the church's undoing in but a generation away. Elders are charged with guarding the flock of God. As Scripture states, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Rather than seeking to be more generous than Christ, the church's head, they ought to have the backbone to hold the line against those who would make the church as popular as a country club. Now, I understand human emotions. There's something very unpleasant. Your elders have had the unpleasant task of saying to more than one or two, no, your application for church membership must be denied at this time. Because this, that, or the other wasn't in place. I have more to say about that in a few moments. It is not a happy thing to tell someone who's coming to you wanting to join the church, not now. You know, and then here are the reasons. We've done that. That's not fun. But faithfulness demands that we do it. There was an occasion some years ago where in one evening we had three ladies applying for membership. And we turned them all down for three different reasons. But we felt we could do nothing else and still be faithful to Christ. Now, you know, a couple of those are members now. But at that time, given those circumstances, with what we had to deal with on that day, we had to say, you need to wait. Faithfulness demanded that we say those words that were unpleasant to say. But if you're going to be a shepherd of the flock of God, if you're going to answer the call to guard the flock, you've got to guard the flock. And you're not always going to be popular. But we're not called to popularity. We're called to faithfulness. We've got to be faithful. It's not just you that we're guarding. We're thinking about your children and your children's children and what's going to go on in this place after we've gone home. We've got a responsibility to that end. We've got to think ahead and not just about today's comforts and today's good feelings. So elders have a responsibility to hold the line. Now, I acknowledge that Piper has, and I grant this, Piper has been useful to many of the Lord's people. I acknowledge that much of Piper's doctrine, at least as of today, is still orthodox. However, in the past few years, he has moved on some crucial doctrines, and those moves have tended away from orthodoxy and toward error. And I do not expect the trend to suddenly stop. Rather, because of his weak view of completed revelation, I rather expect that he's going to continue to drift. And I warn you, unless you are very mature in the faith, solidly grounded, don't give your ears, your heart, and your mind to any more of his teachings. Because I don't know where he's going to wind up. But it concerns me greatly. Now here again the wise pastoral words of John Dagg. John Dagg was a 19th century Baptist, often called the first writing Southern Baptist. And Dagg said this, and again he's addressing this sentiment, this emotional tug to not be so precise, to give some latitude and leeway to the folks. Democracy, you know. He wrote saying, "But may not each individual be left to his own conscience and his own responsibility?" He says, "He may be, and he ought to be, so far as it can be done without implicating the consciences and responsibilities of others." You see, you are not an island in this place. You are not your own agent. We are a body. We have to move as a body, think as a body, breathe as a body. We are not 100 independent agents. Dagg goes on to say, "However, if each were left entirely to himself, the discipline of the church would be nothing, and the power to exercise it would be attended with no responsibility." He says, "But the church is under an obligation which cannot be transferred, and that obligation is to regulate its organization and discipline according to the word of God." That is what the church is called to. Now, earlier this year, when Pastor Austin Walker was among us, he raised in a conversation with me a very timely question. And it went something like this. Pastor Walker said, "Why is this generation of Baptists willing to confess less truth than previous generations of Baptists?" If you know anything about Baptist church history, you know it's been a long, hard, and at times bloody history. Baptists always being on the receiving end of the sword. And why would this generation of cushy Baptists be so willing to confess less truth than our forefathers, who had to fight it out and hammer it out and win it, as it were? It's a good question. Pastor Walker has correctly identified a serious defect among the present generation of Baptists. In our own church constitution, which all of you who are members read, under the section dealing with requirements for membership, we state in regard to the applicant for membership the following. He must also profess voluntary, intelligent, and substantial agreement with the purpose, confession, and government of this church. Substantial agreement is that which satisfies the elders that there is such like-mindedness as to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this assembly. That's the goal. You don't have to be a theologian, but you have to embrace truth substantially and to the extent that it will not hinder the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this assembly. Years ago, we received a request from a man in another city who wanted our help in starting a Reformed church there. Now, the man expressly stated that it did not matter to him if it were a Baptist church or a Paedo-Baptist church. It didn't matter, he just wanted a Reformed church. If I remember right, Pastor Jim wrote to him and explained to him something to this effect, that Jesus Christ and His Word were not indifferent to church order. Such an attitude of indifference to the doctrine and practice of the church is no foundation upon which we can build. I mean, you can be Calvinistic, you can be evangelistic, you can be a lot of things. But if you don't understand what the church is in its essence and how it is to function, you can't build a church on that foundation. It can't be done. A good many years ago, I visited and worshiped a few times in a group that was a merging of a Presbyterian congregation and a Calvinistic Baptist congregation, and they maintained their separate ecclesiologies and attempted to walk together. You won't be surprised, it didn't work. It's not doable. It's foolish to try. Some 10 or 15 years ago, there was a church which was both Reformed and Baptistic, in which the elders proposed to his congregation that they change the church constitution to provide for a two-tier membership. This sprung from a desire to allow paedo-baptists to join the church without embracing the biblical doctrine of believers' baptism. The thinking then was that the top-tier members who held to biblical baptism would be voting members, and the lower-tier members who held to unbiblical baptism would be non-voting members. Thankfully, the members, in a respectful manner, opposed such a man-made contrivance, and the elders withdrew that proposal, and it never came about. Well, I hope I've said enough in regard to sounding the alarm and giving you a timely, biblical-based warning. Allow me to close with a heartfelt appeal to you to hold the line and to stand fast and faithful in your generation. I want to plead with you to do this. I want to appeal to you from three bases to preserve the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. First of all, I appeal to you to do so for the love of Christ. Because I know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not willingly do anything to besmirch His name, to undermine His church, to work at cross purposes with His declared intentions in the world. I know that you would not do that intentionally. So I plead with you for the love of Christ that you would not do so. We read in Matthew 26:40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And we do have a tendency, especially the more comfortable our situation, to drift off and fall asleep. And if you are asleep, you're not on guard. If you are asleep, you are vulnerable to attack. And it is as if Christ were saying to us, could you not watch with me for 1 hour, for one short life? Could you not pay attention, be vigilant, alert, always looking out for the enemy? Can't you pay attention for just a few more years and hold on to the good truth that I've given you? Well, you love the Lord Jesus. I know you do. And I'm pleading with you, because you love Jesus, you will stay awake. You will pay attention to things that others will try to teach you. You will critically examine every new thing that comes down the pike as the latest, greatest, best new move for the church. Look at it carefully. Take it apart. Examine its pieces. Is this biblical? Do we want to go there? Because you love Jesus, pay attention. Stay awake. Don't let anyone hoodwink you. Don't even let your elders here take you down a wrong path. It is not biblical to follow your elders into error. You have a duty to respectfully point out the error and say, "Pastors, we must not go there." And we will thank you for doing that. Secondly, I appeal to you for the love of Christ Church. We read in Psalm 26:8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Now, I've heard from many more than a few of you that you have found this place to be an oasis, to be a place of refreshment, a place of safety, a place of comfort, edification, and so on. And it is so. God has been good to us here. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained that. He has set forth in His Word what the church is to be, how the church is to function and walk and carry itself. And we are seeking to do just that. Well, for the love of Christ Church, do all that you can do to see to it that nobody tampers with that, that nobody tinkers with it and says, well, this would be more popular, or this would get us a twofold number in our congregation, or everybody's going this way, let's go with them. For the love of Christ Church, as the church, don't let anyone tamper with it. Guard it with your life. Our forefathers literally, in some cases, had to give their lives to stand firm on the doctrine of the church. It was illegal to do so. And anywhere you have a national church, it ends up in that. Anywhere you have a national church, you're going to have infant baptism. You can't have the one without the other. You can't have a national church without infant baptism. And national churches have the power of the state sword to back them. And inevitably, it will lead to the persecution of Baptists. Well, I won't go into that any further. But for the love of Christ Church, don't let anybody spoil His church. And then thirdly and finally, I appeal to you for the love of your children and your grandchildren. Don't let anybody tamper with Christ's church. Don't let anybody tamper with this church. We read in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That's what a good man does. And a good woman will do the same. You leave an inheritance for your children's children. You are thinking way ahead. You're not just content with peace in your own day, with the good things in your own life. You're looking way down the road, and you desire that your children's children have a faithful church built according to the Scriptures to attend and to nurture them and to protect them and care for them. And you'll do all that you can do and have to do to see to it that your children's children have that. And there are things that you can do in your 70 to contribute to the preservation of a pure church. Well, do those things, whatever it costs you. And I pray that God would grant that in this place, even to the third and fourth generation, there will be a people here who are ordered and walking strictly according to this book. Never mind what the rest of the world and the rest of the professing church is doing. Are there any questions about the material I went through quickly? Paul?
Actually, I'd like to ask for a clarification and then ask a question.
Okay.
Early in your presentation, you mentioned several doctrines, hyper-Calvinism, Arminianism, so on.
Yes. Yes.
And you referred to all these groups as people who are following Christ.
Yes.
And you meant that in every respect. Was that could be taken, or was there anything subtle there that I should have taught when you referred to them as following?
Okay. Paul is asking about the group of 120 that I mentioned that I put together, 20 from each of six categories. And in general, I'm saying that there are people who fit any of those six categories who are following Christ, at least outwardly. And I trust that you realize that there are true believers within those groups. Now, there may be a bunch of folks in those groups who don't really know the Lord, but there are true believers in all six of those categories. And in God's mercy, a great many of them eventually come out of those errors as they continue to search the Scriptures, continue to be led by Christ. But indeed, you have true believers scattered in those categories and more. Okay.
The response to what was, when you asked if that was put together, and I think this is what you said, but I think somebody said chaos, somebody said division. But actually, generally, what I've observed in those groups is someone in those groups would say it was a very peaceful coexistence, and it's because the elders of that church managed to say all those doctrines are unimportant. Though they may be biblical, they're not important. And I think that's what you said this morning, is that they perhaps are saying paedobaptism or believer's baptism is unimportant. And so my question is there ever a place to say, and this sounds stupid, but is there ever a place to say any biblical doctrine is unimportant?
Well, no, there are no unimportant biblical doctrines, but there are some that are peculiarly relative to church order, just as there are some that are peculiarly relative to sanctification and so on and so forth. Right? But I think you would agree that those who hold knowledgeably and passionately to any of those aberrations aren't going to dwell comfortably with others who hold just as passionately to some of the others. So that if you took some from all six of those categories and threw them in the same room, I cannot conceive, maybe your imagination is stronger than mine, I cannot conceive of them coexisting peacefully more than an hour or two. Any other questions? Yes, Jim.
I would just say that it's kind of amazing to realize that someone who is so steeped in Jonathan Edwards would not see what had happened to Jonathan Edwards' congregation. And in this instance, he's actually proposing some of the same ideas, opening the door wider. And it, as a comment to somebody who, you know, he tends to always talk about Edwards and didn't realize, you know, what happened in his own congregation.
Right. Jim is pointing out that Piper is very much steeped in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, which is true. And again, I will say that many true believers have received good and help from the writings of John Piper. I acknowledge that. The danger is when any man of influence and prominence begins to put forth error mixed with truth, then you have the danger of those who are not as discerning as they ought to be imbibing all of it as a package. And again, I anticipate that John Piper will continue to drift away from Orthodox teachings. Anybody else? Yes, Brian.
Do you recommend Piper's books now and the stuff that we should take with a grain of salt? I've been doing Piper. He's done a lot for me, so not just said this, of course, a few years ago, but what do you say about the past works?
About John Piper's past works. Again, he has written very much that is true. You'll find boatloads of truth in his writings. And I'm not issuing, and the elders aren't issuing, a prohibition against reading Piper. We are issuing a very strong caution. And you have to make up your own mind about whether or not you're going to read Piper. And just be aware of what's been set forth today. And if you continue to read Piper, read with extreme caution and great prayerful discernment. And don't let anybody, including your elders, take you down a road of error. All right. Steve?
This church has never said that any Christian leader, no matter how preeminent in past church history or present, has been 100% right on anything.
True.
We are not advocates of Lutheranism or Calvinism or John Calvin or Presbyterian. We look at what we believe the Bible says is correct. We embrace that, or we don't. If it's wrong, yeah, we reject it, and that's wise.
Yeah, and may God always make it so in this place. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your tender love of us and how you give your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for his church. And we pray, Father, that we would always love the church, that we would always love our Savior, that we would love our children so much that we would tell them the truth and not comfort them with pious platitudes. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to finish our course well. Deliver us from error and from false teachers and false teachings. And help us to live a life that honors you, that we might leave a lasting and biblical legacy to those who follow us. In Jesus' name, amen.